Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
We want to continue studying various randomly selected passages of Scripture that are crucial to our comprehension of the Bible and that emphasize our ability to comprehend and understand the Bible. Tonight, please take your New Testament, open it to the book of Ephesians and the third chapter. Ephesians chapter 3. And time permitting, I would like for us to consider the information that God, through the Holy Spirit and the writing of the inspired Paul, has given us in the first 12 verses of Ephesians chapter 3. Now, before we look at the text itself, and inasmuch as, of course, as you can see, chapter 3 is already into the book. The book of Ephesians is a book that stresses and emphasizes the glory of the church of Christ. It's somewhat thought of, at least, it's to be a companion book. All the books are companionable, but a companion book to the book of Colossians, where many of the same things that are taught in the book of Ephesians are taught in Colossians, but with an emphasis upon the glory of the person, Christ. This book emphasizes the glory of the church, showing to us the relationship between Christ and the church. That means the relationship that we, who make up the church, have with Christ, because, as you are well aware, the people are the church. We learn in this book of God's attitude toward the church, how that God had planned even before the creation, even before the foundation of the world, long before there were such men that contributed to the coming of the church like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Joshua and John the Baptist and right on down, God had planned the church. Now, this is a significant point to remember that's emphasized in this book, not particularly in our text, except sort of toward the latter part of our text. But people talk about the church being an optional matter. God didn't think so. He planned it before He even created the world. It's not a matter that we can just dispense of as being trivial. It's not something that is take-your-choice type of a matter. This is something that came from the divine mind. Anything that comes from the mind of God, by the very nature of God, ought to demand our serious consideration, reverence, and respect. So we do exalt the church. We do preach the church. We do emphasize the church. Now, the context of Ephesians 3 follows upon the heels of where Paul had just been speaking on the theme, or writing, on the theme of reconciliation. To reconcile is to simply bring about a solution of a conflict. There had been a conflict or an estrangement, an alienation between not only Jew and Gentile, but between man and God. And he points out how that Jesus Christ came, and by the cross he has brought about this reconciliation, brought about this spiritual peace. And he tells us in the second chapter, the immediate chapter before this, that this reconciliation is in Christ. It's in His temple, His place of habitation, which is His body, which is the church. And here, both Jew and Gentile make peace with God, and of course, by making peace with God, they necessarily make peace between Jew and Gentile, and all spiritually are looked upon with a sense of equality. And with that background, he begins chapter 3. And he says, "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given to me, to you word." Notice the word "cause." for this cause. Now, what cause is he talking about? He's been talking about that cause of which he had just been writing, the cause of reconciliation, the cause of bringing both Jew and Gentile to God. Now, for that cause, Paul had been selected and chosen by God. He looked upon himself as a prisoner. You notice he said, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He was a captive of Christ. He realized he didn't belong to himself. Nor do we belong to ourselves. We are possessions of the Christ. And he felt himself as one who was in bondage to Christ. Not a bondage that he deplored, a bondage in which he gloried, to be sure. But he was a prisoner and a special messenger to the Gentiles to dispense God's grace to them. Now, this was very significant because for some 1,500 years, the Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, had been God's special chosen people. Chosen not because they were exceptionally righteous, but because God chose that nation through whom the Savior would eventually come. And for 1,500 years they had had a very special relationship with God that no other people had had. But now, things were different under Christ. Now the grace of God was extended to all, and Paul, not exclusively Paul, but Paul particularly and primarily was chosen to dispense to the Gentiles the fact that the grace of God is to you. And he has just been talking about that cause. In these first two verses, Paul gives us what the Holy Spirit has decreed to be his relationship to the Gentiles. He is the one who is bringing the gospel message, the message of grace, to the Gentiles. And then he says in verse 3 through 6, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. Now notice the parenthetical expression through verse 4. As I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Paul had the work of taking God's grace, or the message of God's grace, to the Gentile because it was revealed to him. The message that he took to those folks was not something that he thought of. It was not something that he had been taught by any other man. It is not something that just suited the religious or political climate of the day. It is not something that any human mind or combination of human minds had devised. As he wrote in the book of Galatians, Paul, where did you get this message? It had been revealed unto him. Now, that word revelation shows that he is speaking a divine message. Paul is speaking by inspiration. This has been revealed unto him, and it was made known unto him, and he calls it a mystery. Now let's look at the word mystery. A mystery is something that, it's not that it cannot be known, but it might not at the moment be known. You know from your study of the Bible that for a long time it was a mystery as to how God would save man. Men that contributed to bringing into reality the scheme and the system of salvation through Christ did not have the complete revelation given unto them. Here was Abraham. He played an enormous role, as we studied when we talked about God's promises to Abraham a few Wednesday evenings ago. He had a tremendous role in the bringing about of the system of salvation through Christ. But he did not fully comprehend it, nor was it fully revealed unto him during the time of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob and the history of the Israelite people and all down through the prophets and all the way up to John the Baptist and even into Christ and even to the day of Pentecost. It was that which was not fully revealed and not known. But it's not a mystery anymore. Now this word mystery comes from a Greek word, mysterion. That word literally means a battle plan. God had a plan. God had a scheme. From before the foundation of the world, God had a system already worked out in His own divine mind how He would save man. For a long time, that battle plan was not fully made known unto man. Let's skip the parenthetical phrase for a moment. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery which in other ages was not made known. It wasn't fully made known to Moses. It wasn't fully made known even to John the Baptist. It wasn't fully made known until the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles and guided them into all the truth, beginning with the day of Pentecost. That time on, the way that God intends to save man has been fully revealed and has been preached. And he said, it wasn't in other ages fully revealed. All during that time, it was a mystery, as it is now. What about now? Well, he says, now it's revealed. Through whom was it revealed? Through the holy apostles and prophets. How was it revealed? By the Spirit. By inspired divine guidance. This message of God's grace through these men, as the Holy Spirit guided these men, dispensed with, made known God's grace unto man in its full, completed form. So it's no longer a mystery. Now, imparting this mystery, well, don't let me get by this parenthetical phrase. If I should go a little bit beyond it, don't let me forget that we hadn't touched on it, because there's some very important things in this parenthetical phrase. But notice he says that in this mystery of the Gentiles, these people that for a long time were not God's chosen people, this mystery now being fully revealed, now no longer a mystery, what does it say? Why, they're going to be fellow heirs. An heir is one, of course, who receives the blessings and the benefits from the Father. They too, right along with anybody else, the whole opportunity is open to them. They'll be in the same body. There's not going to be one body over here for the Jews and another body over here for the Gentiles. And they'll be partakers of the promise, just like anybody else. Where is the promise? Why, the promise is in Christ. How do you learn and lay hold on that promise? Why, it's by the gospel. And Paul said, this is what I was called to do, to make this known. Now, let me ask you this question. How much about this mystery, how much of this plan of salvation, how much of this scheme of redemption, this system by which God saves man through Christ, how much of that do you think Paul understood? He understood it all. It was revealed unto him by the Holy Spirit. There's no question. Paul understood that men need to be saved, that men can't save themselves, that men therefore need a Savior, that God has loved man and has provided a Savior. He understood that the one God provided was Jesus the Christ. He understood what the Christ had done, shed his blood on the cross. He understood that he invites all men to come unto him. He understood what man must do in order to come. It wasn't anything about this plan of salvation, this form of mystery, this now revealed mystery that Paul didn't understand. Now, how much can we know about this plan? Notice now the parenthetical phrase. As I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Now, it is not braggadocious, it is not presumptuous, it's not arrogance, it's not egotistical to say, we can understand the system of salvation just as Paul did. That's what he said. It surely does. Here's something. Well, you just let it illustrate. Let's say here was a portrait. A picture up here of Brother Bishop. And it's covered. Now, somebody may want to let it stay covered, but it's covered. But you pull the curtain back. It's revealed. That's what this is. Here's God's portrait of the way of saving man. For a long time it was covered. You may see a corner here, and a corner there, and a peep at it here, and a little piece there, and all of it down through. When the curtains are fully come, as the Holy Spirit guided the apostles, it's fully revealed. Now, Paul understood all this. He understood the relationship of Abraham to Christ. He understood the workings of Moses in bringing about the old covenant and the new covenant. He comprehended all of those things working together. Now, my question is not, did Paul understand it? He did. Can we understand it? He says we can. I realize that today there are a lot of loose cannons running around telling us that we can't understand what God wants us to do. Now, let me tell you, folks, I'm not a judge of people's hearts, but I wasn't born. I may have been, like Phil said, I may have been born at night, but it wasn't last night. It's easy to see why some are saying we can't understand and we can't really know what God wants us to do. Because, you see, if we can't know, then how dare you say that this is right and this is wrong? How dare you to say I can't do this and I should do that? How dare you say that there is an ought and an ought not? If you can't know, there is no ought and ought not. There is no right and wrong. And what does that do? That leaves us wide open to do whatever we might think makes us feel good and that we want to do. And that's just exactly the kind of religion some folks want. That's the lifestyle they would like to live with good conscience. Just whatever makes me feel good, whatever I like, why, that's what I'm going to choose. And if we can't know what's right and wrong, why, Brother Womack could go out here to the left and Brother Craig could go to the right, and neither one of them would have a right to say anything as to right and wrong, and they'd both have to say, well, you go your way and I go mine. And you know that old phrase, you go your way, I go mine, we'll both go along together. That's sort of dumb, isn't it? You go your way and I go mine, we'll both go to hell on different roads. That's what that amounts to. That's all that amounts to. We go to heaven God's way or we don't go. Now, we can know what's right and wrong. And don't ever, ever in your life, nor allow your children to be taught and let it stick in their brain that they can't know what God wants and what God has revealed and what God teaches. Paul says you can, and how? How does Paul know these things? It was revealed to them. How can we know these things? Because he said he wrote them down and he used words. Words. You know what a word is? It's a symbol of an idea. All right, now you think of the word automobile. What do you think of? You don't think of a cow. Now, if I say cow, what do you think of? You don't think of an automobile. That is, unless the automobile hits the cow, then you might think of both of them. But now, you think of an automobile, that's a word. It represents an idea. A cow, that represents an idea. This is the way that we communicate from one mind to another. If I have a thought in my mind that's worth communicating, worth passing along, and I want to communicate that to Brother Craig, the way to do it is to use words that we both understand the meaning of the words. And I say these words and he will know my mind and he will know my idea and he will know my thought. And God, through Paul, has used words to reveal unto us his battle plan, the warfare against sin for the salvation of the souls of men. And Paul said, I wrote these things. This is reading when he wrote to the 2 Corinthians letter. He said, don't go beyond the things that are written. He has used words. He wrote down those words. He has communicated his mind. God has communicated his mind to our mind by the use of words. Words that inspired men by the Spirit had revealed unto them, which they committed to writing, which when we read, we can understand what they understood. This is the reason, folks, it is so important that we abide by what Peter said when we talk about religious matters. And Peter said, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. 1 Peter 4, verse 11. That means when I want to convey a spiritual Christian thought, or that is a thought that's come from the mind of Christ to your mind, I ought to use the words the Holy Spirit has used to convey that thought. If I start coming up here and using terminology and ideas and inventing words and words of error and words of denominationalism and words of the theologians, heaven only knows what's meant by those things. They act like they don't even understand it from one time to use it to the next. But when you speak according to the oracles of God, you'll convey the mind of God to the other fellow. And he'll understand it. And Paul says, now, when you read, these things are written down here in words, you can understand what Paul has said. You know, it's a marvelous thing. We know what a great person Paul was. We know how knowledgeable he was. And it's not braggadocious or arrogant to say Paul, or the Holy Spirit through Paul, has made it possible for any one of us to know what Paul knew, at least as to how to be saved. You know, one of the simplest propositions in all the Bible. There are a lot of things that are difficult in it, no question about that. But one of the simplest things in all the Bible is the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? We can know, we're expected to know, and when we know, we're expected to abide by what we know. And Paul says, this thing has been revealed, and you can understand just exactly what I understood about that which was formerly a mystery. Now, let's drop on down here to verse 7. Wherefore I was made a minister, that's a servant, according to the grace or the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Paul was a servant. Paul was ministering the grace of God to others. It was a gift of opportunity and of power that was given to Paul by the power of God to be able to accomplish this work. And notice what he says of himself, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, Paul was speaking here in a genuinely humble fashion. He did not exalt himself, promote himself, try to advance himself. He had done that in the Jewish faith. He gave up all of that. I'm even less than the least. Now, of course, that's a physical impossibility, because the least is the leastest. It is just as least as you can get. But he said, I'm even less than the least. So Paul was genuinely humble in that he was given the gift of God, the grace of God, the opportunity of God, the knowledge of the will of God, had it revealed unto him so that he could go out here and preach to a people that heretofore had not been God's chosen people. He understood the universality of the gospel of Christ. Now, Paul was the only one that preached to Gentiles. Of course, Peter was the first one to preach to Gentiles, as we read in Acts 10. Paul didn't exclusively just preach to Gentiles. He also preached to some Jews. But it was even when he met the Lord on the road to Damascus, and when he was told to go into Damascus, and there he told him what he had to do, and he was told to be baptized to wash away his sins, and Ananias was told why he was to go to that man, because he's going to carry the gospel to the Gentiles. That was Paul's work. And Paul was humbly grateful for the opportunity to preach that, and he called it the unsearchable riches of Christ. Focus attention for a moment on that word unsearchable. That simply means that it's past finding out. Now just hold that, and that's not the concluding remark. That which is unsearchable is beyond being found out by our own power. Paul knew that the riches of Christ were of such glory and magnitude, it was beyond his personal ability to find them out, except it's been revealed. Now, God had revealed it. Otherwise, man would not have known it. And when we think of the spiritual riches that we have in Christ, let us be humbly grateful that God has said, here is something that is beyond, it is so magnificent, it is so wonderful, it's beyond your ability to even know or think about, except for the fact that I have enabled you to know it. I have made revelation of it through these inspired men and now their writings. You can know it. We all can know it. Those of us here tonight can know it. When we talk about the unsearchable riches of Christ, that doesn't mean that something out there beyond us. It's not beyond us. It means that we could never have known how wonderful and great it was, except God had been so gracious as to make it known. And Paul says, it was my opportunity and my work to make these things known. Now look at verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. What is this participation with God and with one another of this plan of salvation? His job was to make all men see about it. Now look about this mystery. Which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Now this first of all affirms that Christ was involved in the creation as being the second person of the Godhood or Godhead. But now, this whole system, this whole plan, this whole former mystery, this whole message that Paul was declaring through Revelation, it was from the beginning of the world. God knew it, but God hid it and gradually provided for the revelation of it. Let me ask you a question. I'd like for somebody to give me what you think about it. Now, when I ask a question about what do you think, you know you can't miss that question. Don't you like teachers that ask questions where you can't be wrong? Because if I ask you what you think, it doesn't make any difference what you think. It may be crazy, but it's what you think. And so you got the answer right. Now, what do you think? Why didn't God send Christ to die on the cross immediately after Adam and Eve sinned? Now think for just a few more. All right, time's up. Why didn't God just send Christ immediately? Sin was in the world. Christ is the Savior. Why didn't he send him immediately? Why did he go through all of this? Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Israel and all these others and all they were down. Why that? Why didn't he send him immediately? Anybody got any ideas? And what are your ideas on that? First of all, man wasn't ready. All right, he had the church in mind, and there are certain things that had to come about to be able to bring the church into being, didn't he? All right, any other reasons you might think? All right, the time wasn't fully come. According to God's wisdom, it just wasn't the thing to do. Not yet. Anybody else got any idea? Bill, you got any idea where that was? There you go. You're getting right down to your daddy's land now. Our Lord, you've heard me say this many times, our Lord expects us to believe. He expects us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But God has never asked us to believe anything for which he has not given evidence, because faith is a result of evidence. If faith is a way of knowing by means of evidence, look at the evidence of the Messiahship of Christ that God provided. Starting all the way back with Genesis 3:15, Satan would bruise the heel of the seed of woman, and the seed of woman would bruise the head of Satan. Come on up to Abraham and these great promises. Through his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Here's this great nation through whom these promises were given. This nomenclature, this terminology, all of this that God provided. The types, the antitypes that would later be fulfilled in Christ. The prophecies that would later be fulfilled in Christ. The promises that would later be fulfilled in Christ. Predicting the things that he would do. All the way down to John the Baptist, the minister of Christ, all these things. When we read all of that, there can't be any doubt. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. God provided such abundant, overwhelming, irrefutable evidence that Jesus is the Savior that there's no reason or excuse for any man that will honestly and fairly look at the evidence to question it, let alone deny it. And I think that's one of the reasons. God said, you've got to believe. That was his plan, even before the foundation of the world. You've got to believe, but I'm going to make it easy for you if you'll just look at it. You just take a look at it and you'll see. And so he says, this from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, but he finally did reveal it. Now, notice, to the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, and I am just personally not quite sure to whom this may have reference, unless it has reference to the angelic host and certain spiritual powers and personages with which I do not have very great familiarity, but at least there were others who through time and were gradually informed and came aware of God's plan. In other words, unto these might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now, this passage sometimes is wrongfully used to teach what is true. It is true that the church is to be the pillar and the ground of the truth and to make known the gospel message. But that's not what this passage is really teaching here. What it is teaching is this, folks. The church makes known, manifests, demonstrates the wisdom of God in saving man. What is the church? People. What kind of people? A very special people, a redeemed people, the saved people. Here are people who are saved. The existence of saved people demonstrates beyond question God's wisdom and power to be able to save people. Because here they are. Here's the church. Here are the redeemed, the saved, those to whom the word has been promised. And heaven has been promised. And the very existence of the church is as a proclamation, God is all wise and his plan of salvation is of divine wisdom and it works. That's what the church shows. The very existence of the church demonstrates that. And he goes on further in verse 11. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice, this has always been in God's mind. It's always been his purpose. This was of eternal purpose. Eternal purpose that God would save through Christ in the church. That's what he's teaching us here. In whom, speaking of Christ, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. We have boldness, we have certainty, we have confidence, we have surety, we don't have doubts, we have a guarantee, and we have all of this confidence that's necessary. And how is it? By the faith, by the religion of which Jesus Christ is the author. By the faith of him. His faith, not his belief, his religious faith. There the word faith is used like Jude used it continuously for. The faith, like Paul said, he had kept the faith. It is by the faith, the Christian faith, if you please, the religion of Christ. That's how and why we can be confident That's why we can be certain. That's why we can have assurance. It's because of the faith of Jesus Christ, His system. Now, to my mind, some of the outstanding... Well, I won't get through this part, but just quickly touch on it. The outstanding things we need to remember here, especially in view of the fact of the religious climate of our day. We can know. Not only can we know, we can be sure. We see the glory of the church. We can be confident and absolutely certain it is of divine origin. It is according to God's plan that He had even before the world began. We know it is of divine origin because it has been revealed by God through the Holy Spirit, through the men that the Holy Spirit chose to make these revelations known. We don't have to wander around in life, in darkness, in guesswork, in maybe so, in hope so. We can know. That's not saying anything braggadociously or egotistically. We can know because Paul said we can know. The Holy Spirit through Paul said we can know. And He tells us how we can know. And He tells us where we can know. How we can know? Through God's communication, through His Word. Where can we know? When we're in the church. Now that's what He says about the church and the plan of salvation in these verses right here. Rich, 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 isn't it? It just unfolds to us what all God's been thinking about how to keep us out of hell and enable us to enjoy heaven. We could be thankful for all of this. Okay, Donnie. I got through anyway.